I want to begin this morning by drawing your attention to the words of C.H. Spurgeon, which he preached almost exactly 134 years ago on February 20th, 1881. Brethren in Christ, every word which proceeds out of our Master's lips is precious to us. We make no distinction between his promises and his precepts, but prize every syllable above rubies. A doctrine from him we value beyond much fine gold, and a command is equally high in our esteem. Whether his teaching be practical or doctrinal, whether it be intended to guide the feet or encourage the heart, we equally rejoice at it. All the discourses of Jesus are the words of God to our souls, whether they convey to us instruction, warning, rebuke, invitation, or consolation. As all his garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, so are all his words most sweet to our taste. We have not so learned Christ as to be pickers and choosers when the fruits of his lips are before us. Yet I have known professors of that sort who would, as it were, rend the master's garment that they might have only the softest part of it to be a pillow for their idle heads. That, they say, was a gospel sermon, sweet food for our souls, because it happened to tell us of what Christ has done for us. But on the next occasion, they cry out, that was not a gospel sermon. It was legal. It laid a burden upon our shoulders because it dared to tell of what Christ has commanded us to do for him. Such men, it seems to me, accept Christ for a servant rather than for a master. They are glad that he shall do this or that for them, that he shall, in fact, gird himself and wait at their table while they sit down to eat. But if they had learned better, they would have chosen Christ for a master and would have been willing to gird themselves at his command and wait on him, counting it their honor to be servants of so divine a prince. End quote. Brothers and sisters, I hope that none of us will treat the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in this way, that we will be pickers and choosers of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, picking and choosing between his promises and his precepts. And I hope that none of us will make such false distinctions between so-called gospel sermons and so-called legal sermons. I hope that we will treasure all the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I hope whether they are promises or commands. If Jesus has promised, then certainly we must believe. If he has spoken, then we must listen to him. And if he has commanded us, we must obey. And so with these thoughts in mind, let's open our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. This morning we're continuing with our studies of the Ten Commandments, and our studies have brought us to the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Most recently we've been studying Jesus' application of the sixth commandment here in Matthew chapter 5. And in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus compares and contrasts some of the popular rabbinic interpretations of God's law with his own authoritative interpretation. And he does this with the well-known formula, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And here in Matthew 5, in verses 21 to 26, Jesus highlights the contrast between the rabbinic interpretation of the sixth commandment and his own. And while Jesus' interpretation differs radically from that of the rabbis, our Lord doesn't set aside the Old Testament law. He doesn't nullify it. Neither does he add anything new to it, but rather, in his exposition, in his interpretation, he simply unveils the true meaning of God's law. And what Jesus seeks to do is to separate the law of God from the externalistic interpretations of the rabbis. And Jesus really effectively shows what the law had always meant, what it had meant all along, so that all who hear his teaching would perceive the high and lofty standards of righteousness by which the citizens of his kingdom are bound to live. And so in verses 21 and 22, Jesus begins by affirming that the violation of the sixth commandment involves much more than just the physical act of murder. Look at verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. For Jesus, the sixth commandment condemns murder of the heart and lips, as well as the overt act of murder. And according to Jesus, anyone who is even so much as angry with his brother shall be liable to the judgment. Whoever even so much as calls his brother a name in anger, empty head, or fool, or some other such name, is in danger of God's judgment. In Jesus' estimation, even a mere attitude or word of contempt, let alone the physical act, is worthy of hellfire. And then last week, we saw that Jesus, in verses 23 and 24, makes application of the sixth commandment to public worship. Look at verse 23. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. According to Jesus, the sixth commandment obliges us to think not only of our dispositions toward other people, but also of theirs toward us. And so we must make every effort to remove any stumbling blocks, all stumbling blocks, that might possibly cause a brother of ours to violate the sixth commandment with reference to us. And Jesus makes it clear that until we do that, even our very worship is unacceptable to God. That's because estrangement between brothers in Christ is the root and the source of the very sin which the sixth commandment forbids, the sin of murder. It all starts with offense. It all starts with alienation and estrangement. And if not checked, that alienation, that estrangement, might fester and boil over into raw hatred, which is the very antithesis of the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we must take this matter of acceptable worship very seriously. The psalmist said in Psalm 66 and verse 16, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. In other words, if I am in the presence of God and I'm praying and I'm attempting to worship God and there is sin in my heart, unconfessed and unrepented of, my worship is useless. It has no value before God. And if I am out of fellowship with another believer, my worship is useless. It has no value. I think it's safe to say on the basis of Jesus' teaching on the sixth commandment here that there's a lot of worship in the world today that's without value before God. A lot of worship that passes muster in the eyes of people, but is unacceptable with God. Our God is a holy God. And he is so pure, he is so holy, he cannot even look upon sin. And so there is no value in praying if you know that you're not right with your brother. Jesus tells us that this matter of acceptable worship is so important that you must interrupt your prayer. You must discontinue your worship and go make things right with your brother. Otherwise, your worship is unacceptable to God. This is a very serious matter. Our worship doesn't atone in some way for moral lapses. And sometimes we think it does. We think that we can live in a course of sin or indulge certain habits of sin, but somehow we can atone for that. Somehow we can compensate and make up for it because we go into the house of God and we worship Him. That's what Saul thought. Saul thought that very thing. God had commanded Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites. He wasn't to spare the king, King Agag, and he wasn't to spare any of the flocks or any of the possessions of the Amalekites. But then Saul did. He spared the flocks in order to offer them to God in worship. And Samuel confronted him. And when Samuel asked him, "What's the bleating of the sheep that I hear in my ears?" Saul said to him, "Well, we spared some of the flock to offer up as sacrifices to the Lord your God." And Samuel said to him, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." And so may the Lord help us to examine our hearts in this regard. And if we have business to do with other people, so that our worship will be acceptable, if we have business to do with other people, let us make haste to take care of the matter, attend to it without delay. Well, Jesus still isn't done with the sixth commandment. In verses 25 and 26, he continues to make application of the sixth commandment. He does it in yet another way. Let's look at verses 25 and 26. He says, "Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." In verses 25 and 26, Jesus makes application of the sixth commandment to legal disputes. Legal disputes. Now again, as with the previous section, who would ever have thought that there was a connection between the sixth commandment and litigation? Who would ever have thought that Jesus would make that connection explicitly in his teaching? But he does. We need to note that in the previous application, Jesus describes a situation having to do with an offended brother in Christ. In this one, he describes a situation having to do with an adversary in the most general sense, in the broadest sense. He doesn't specify whether this legal adversary is another Christian or not. He might be, he might not be. But the point is, all the cases are covered. What Jesus teaches here about the sixth commandment doesn't just apply to our relationships to other Christians, other believers. It applies to every case, even our enemies. Our enemies, no less than our brothers and sisters in Christ, come within the scope of those whose anger and estrangement we must do our utmost to appease. And like the case described in verses 21 and 22, Jesus again proposes a hypothetical situation. Very specific one, but hypothetical. An opponent has started legal proceedings against you, and you are a professing believer in Christ. As I just said, nothing is said by the Lord whether or not that individual bringing the lawsuit is a believer. It might be, might not be. Neither is anything said by our Lord Jesus about whether that person's charges are just. They might be, they might not be. All that is said is that there is an opponent, and this opponent is contemplating, or in fact may have already begun, legal action against you, and you are a professing Christian. And Jesus says that you, the professing believer, must do your utmost to make friends with the opponent before you go to court You must do your utmost to reach an agreement on the way to court, that you must make every effort to settle matters quickly and settle matters privately. We would say to settle out of court while there is an opportunity. Otherwise, the judge may rule in your opponent's favor, the suit may go against you, in which case you would be thrown into prison and remain there until the penalty imposed is fully satisfied. So Jesus teaches us here that we must make every reasonable and righteous effort to settle all arguments and disputes that might involve us in litigation. Litigation which would place us beyond any amicable settlement and from which we cannot disentangle ourselves. And the reason for this is simple. It's because the animosities that are provoked and encouraged by disputes like this are those which constitute a violation of the sixth commandment. There's two things I want you to note here, just briefly. In the situation that Jesus describes, you, the professing Christian, are the one being taken to court. You are not the one initiating the litigation, but you are being taken to court. And obviously, if that takes place, you don't have any control over it, do you? You have to comply if you're being taken to court. And then something else. I believe that we must, again, like the previous example, the previous application with reference to worship, we need to take Jesus' words in their spirit and not their letter. In other words, I don't believe that we can say on the basis of Jesus' teaching here that Christians are absolutely forbidden from ever pursuing legal cases in a court of law themselves. Now, maybe you wouldn't think that, but maybe somebody would. And so I don't think that we can take Jesus' teaching here and say that the Bible categorically prohibits Christians from ever making use of the court system to exact legal punishments and sanctions. We know that God executes justice in the world. And one of the ways he executes justice in the world is through the legal system. It's through the court system. According to Romans chapter 13, let's turn there in our Bibles. Romans chapter 13. According to Paul's teaching in Romans 13, the civil authority is a minister of God for the praise of those who do good and the punishment of those who do evil. Look at Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it, that is the civil authority, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." And so I would say on the basis of this passage alone, Christians are free to utilize the legal system for righteous purposes. And I underscore that, for righteous purposes. Still, certain cautions are in order. Cautions. For one thing, ideally, Christians should refrain from litigation against each other. And we can say that on the basis of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. I trust that many of you are familiar with the contents of chapter 5. There is a case of church discipline described. There was an individual in the church who had fallen into scandalous sin. And Paul presses the Corinthians in chapter 5 with their obligation to judge those within the membership of their church, while God judges those who are outside. Look at verse 12 of chapter 5. "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church?" And the answer there is yes, of course. We have an obligation in the local church to make judgments and to enforce biblical church discipline. But verse 13, "Those who are outside, God judges them." And then he charges them, "Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So that's the context of his comments now coming up in chapter 6. He's just got done talking about a case of church discipline and the obligations that the church has to enforce discipline in the church while God judges those who are outside. And then he comes to chapter 6, and here he chides the Corinthians for submitting their personal differences to the judgment of those who are spiritually beneath them. And apparently this is what they were doing in the church at Corinth. There were differences, legal differences, among the believers there in Corinth, and they were actually taking one another to court and submitting their differences with each other to people who are spiritually beneath them, people who are unregenerate, to outsiders. Look at this in the first 8 verses of chapter 6. I'll just read it through with no comment. It's self-explanatory. Chapter 6, verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? How dare you? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? You sense how appalled the apostle is. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Paul's extremely disappointed that these believers in the church at Corinth would be taking one another to court and initiating litigation and lawsuits against one another in a secular court of law. Now, what if you're ever in this position yourself? And I just want to say, in the real world, the application of this is very difficult and very challenging. It isn't always clear cut. One reason it isn't always clear cut is because people have all kinds of different ideas about what a Christian is. And so someone might profess to be a Christian, and you might consider a lawsuit with that person, but whether or not that person really is a true Christian may be an entirely different matter. But I'm saying, ideally, on the basis of this passage, Christians shouldn't take one another to court. That's one caution, taking fellow believers to court. For another thing, believers, if we do initiate litigation, and if it seems legitimate for us to do that, we need to guard against a host of temptations that accompany legal action. As you know, we know all too well in our day, in our society, lawsuits are attended by all kinds of heart sins, and sins in action as well, sins in word as well as heart, all kinds of heart sins that are in violation not only of the sixth commandment, but every single commandment in the Decalogue. Many lawsuits are motivated not by principle, but by greed, by anger. People take the people to court in anger. They have no interest in working through things. They have no interest in being reconciled. They merely want to make the person pay. They're out to get revenge. In many cases of litigation, every one of the Ten Commandments are violated, not just the sixth. And so certainly Christians must be careful if we are ever involved in the use of the legal system. If we are ever in a situation where we initiate some kind of legal action, we must be very careful about the motives and our heart in doing this. But Jesus isn't prohibiting Christians from using the legal system altogether. Now, having said all of that, I don't believe that we've really grasped the real essence of Jesus' interpretation of the sixth commandment, if we confine it just to legal action. if we confine it just to the Christian's involvement in the legal system. I believe that the burden of Jesus' teaching is in another direction. And we get a clue from this, from the Sixth Commandment, a clue about this from the Sixth Commandment itself. What is the positive requirement of the Sixth Commandment? The positive requirement is to preserve life. To preserve life. Not only are we not to take life, but we are actually to give ourselves to preserve life. Human life must be guarded and preserved. Think about this. In a sinless world, no one would have anything against anyone else. There would be no against if we lived in a sinless world. Professor John Murray observes that the essence of sin is comprehended in this word, against. Sin is first of all against God. And because we are against God, we are therefore against other people. The reason why we have problems in the horizontal relationship is because the vertical relationship with God isn't right. Things are never right between people unless, first of all, they're right between people and God. Vertically. And testimony to this truth is seen right in the opening chapters of our Bible. No sooner are Adam and Eve fallen and expelled from the garden, what do we see? We see brother rising up against brother, filled with hate and murder. Right at the beginning of the Bible. It is this against that the Sixth Commandment condemns. The Sixth Commandment condemns us against people, against one another. And the positive counterpart, the positive requirement of the Sixth Commandment is the preservation of life. Not the taking of human life, but the preservation of life. The opposite of the against is love. The opposite of the against is unity and harmony and peace. And that includes harmony and peace and love even toward our enemies. Even toward enemies. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 44 and following, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is how you will show that you are sons of your Father and disciples of mine. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't the tax collectors even do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same?" The Sixth Commandment requires us to preserve life. It requires us to love even those who are difficult to love, even our enemies. And that Jesus has in mind something more than just an earthly judge and an earthly jail, and an earthly courtroom, seems clear to me, at least from the previous example of the connection of the Sixth Commandment to public worship. There he said, whoever is angry with his brother and expresses it in verbal name-calling isn't merely guilty before a human court. That person is guilty before God's court. And so it is in this case, in the same way, those who pass from this life with unresolved relationship issues, unresolved differences with others, having made no effort to try to resolve these differences, having made no effort to address these differences, these individuals will have to answer for it in the day of judgment. See, I think if we just limit it to earthly courts and the legal system, we're really missing a point. Jesus is talking about something beyond the earthly legal system. He's talking about something that goes beyond just the judgment of a human court. He's talking about judgment that will take place in the last day. He's talking about the heavenly judge, even God himself. And we need to understand that those who die with hatred in their hearts will never escape from the prison of hell. Those who die with animosity and ill will towards others, broken relationships with others, and there's been no effort to try to be resolved, they will pay the ultimate price. Now, if efforts are made to resolve differences and you have an opponent that refuses to be fair or an opponent doesn't forgive you if necessary, that's a different story if you've made the effort. Paul says in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Peace with all men is always to be desired, always to be sought for. But it isn't always possible. We know this, don't we? We try, but it isn't always possible to be at peace with all people. And if it isn't, well, then you've made the effort. Then you leave the matter with God. And in such cases, the guilt rests upon your opponent, not you. But as for us, we are to love those who are against us. This is not natural for us. This is not something that our sinful hearts want to do. You know, the last thing we want to do with someone who is against us is to love that person. We are so prone to revenge. Someone hurts us, we're so prone to want to hurt them back. But Jesus says we are to love those who are against us. We're to pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. God pronounces his blessing upon those who make peace and those who seek to be right with others. The fact that someone is an enemy, the fact that someone is against you, doesn't negate the requirement of love. Just because someone is against me doesn't mean that I'm relieved of my obligation to love that person. One against on one side of a disagreement doesn't ever justify an against on the other side of the disagreement. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And Jesus summarized the second table of the law in Matthew 22:39. He summarized it this way. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And could the ethical demands of love, summed up in this commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, come to any more pointed, concrete expression than in Jesus' teaching here on the sixth commandment? We're not to take life. We're not even to be so much as sinfully angry. We're not to call names. What are we supposed to do? We're to be at peace with others. We're supposed to love them. We're supposed to be in harmony with them. We're supposed to preserve life. That's what the commandment requires of us. So let's summarize what we've seen. In sharp contrast to popular rabbinic interpretation, Jesus internalizes the focus of the sixth commandment, and he intensifies its demands. According to him, the commandment condemns murder of the heart and the lips, as well as the physical act. And Jesus takes the sixth commandment, he applies it to worship, and he applies it also to legal disputes. Listen to Professor John Murray. This is in Principles of Conduct, page 166. He says, the principle that undergirds the sixth commandment is the preservation of life. Our Lord shows the endless ramifications of that principle and pushes his analysis to the source and fountain of its preservation and its violation. The spring of its preservation is the agreement of love. The root of its violation is the rudimentary feeling, just the beginning feelings of unholy enmity. And the teaching of our Lord is to the effect that the sixth commandment brings within its purview the enmity of the heart and all unnecessary and unholy disputes which fan the embers of animosity. The law pierces right to our hearts, doesn't it? It exposes us. Not just a matter of externals. It's not just a matter of what's outward. It cuts us right to the very heart. There's three practical lessons that we'll seek to draw from all this. First thing is this, and this is so obvious. The sixth commandment calls us to live in peace with everyone, so far as it is possible. The sixth commandment calls us to live in peace with everyone, so far as it's possible. Now, it isn't always possible. but we at least need to make the effort. So I want us just to park here for a moment and examine our hearts and think, is there anybody that I'm out of fellowship with? Any believer? Maybe in this church or maybe in another church. Is there any family member there's a broken relationship with? And maybe you can say, I've done all that I can do with that relationship. And if you can say that, that's fine. But maybe you have to say, no, there's still something more that I can do. I haven't exhausted all the reasonable possibilities. I recently heard the true story of someone who professed to be a Christian for many years, but wasn't truly converted. And over the years, this person's interaction with other people had left a long string of broken relationships and trouble and problems. And then God in mercy saved this person. And one of the first things that this person realized, I need to go back now and I need to make these things right with all these people. And so this just shows that if things aren't right vertically with God, things are not going to be right horizontally with other people. You and I cannot expect to not be right with God and expect to be right with everybody else. And conversely, if we are right with God, then we ought to be right with everyone else. So I want to ask you, how is it with you? As I ask myself, is there anyone that you're not in fellowship with? Anyone that you have a broken relationship with? Anyone you maybe even have a strained relationship with and you need to do something about it? You need to go and make it right. Or I could put the question this way. Do your relationships with other people speak of the fact that you are right with God vertically? Do your relationships with others speak of the fact that you know God and that you love God and that you're right with Christ? Or do your relationships with other people speak otherwise? Is there anyone you need to go to make things right? I appeal to you not to rationalize and justify and excuse yourself from what you know that you ought to do before God. And we're so good at this. Well, it won't do any good. Well, therefore, I shouldn't bother to try. It'll just be more complicated. We'll just leave it. You know, we're so good at rationalizing and excusing ourselves and letting ourselves off the hook. Have you made the effort to make this situation right? If so, if you can say before God, yes, I have, and I'm free of it, my conscience is clear, that's fine. But if you need to go, I urge you to go and make it right. And you may not be particularly troubled by this right now, but you know, many a sleeping conscience awakens with a roar on a deathbed. Things that lie dormant and untouched for years, for decades, suddenly become alive in the hour of death. And I want you to have a good conscience. I want you to be confident before God. I don't want you to be afraid and scrambling at the last moment. I want you to have a good conscience. So now's the time. If you think about it, this is an issue with the Lord's Supper. We dare not go to the Lord's Supper while we're out of fellowship with other believers, while we have broken relationships with other believers. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:30, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Now, there is a distinction to be made. What Paul talks about there in 1 Corinthians 11 isn't judgment from God. It's a chastening. These are true believers. Okay, that's an important distinction. But still, we need to take that warning seriously. We ought not to just come to the Lord's Supper knowing that things are not right between me and that brother and that sister. And just come to the Lord's Supper. Jesus says, leave your offering and go be reconciled. So the sixth commandment calls us to live in peace with everyone as far as it is possible. And we can apply this to all relationships. We can apply it to relationships in the family as well as relationships in the church. There's a second lesson. Secondly, this morning, I want to remind you that there is forgiveness with God for all breaches in relationships with others. And thank God for this. There is forgiveness with God. We can go to the Lord Jesus. We can go to the cross again and again and again anytime and receive fresh cleansing and forgiveness for all breaches in relationships with others. Bless God for the truth of Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Nobody. But there is forgiveness with you. No one could stand. Lord, if you should go keeping records and marking iniquities, no one could stand. But Lord, there is forgiveness with you. There's the wonderful promise. It's a well-worn promise. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as we think about this matter of being at peace with others and having God-honoring relationships with other people, who of us can say that we are without guilt? Who of us can say that we our hands are clean and we're pure from our sin? Who of us can say we've never offended others? And one of the things that will help us to have a good conscience in the day of judgment and even before is this wonderful reality of God's forgiveness. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Jesus paid the price. He has suffered and died for all sins. And now we can go to Him and receive fresh cleansing and forgiveness. And we can also seek forgiveness from others. We should do both of those things. How prone we are at times to seek forgiveness from other people, but we've never sought it from God. Or the opposite is true. We think just because I got it from God, or I think I got it from God, now I don't need to get it from the other person. No, it's both. Cleansing and forgiveness from God, forgiveness from others as well. And thanks be to God, there is forgiveness for all breaches in relationships. And then thirdly and finally, our relationship to God is the priority concern. As we think about relationships that we have to other people, other persons, our relationship to God is the primary concern. That's the most important one of all. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, make friends with your opponent quickly. Make haste. Do it without delay. Make friends quickly. Why do we need to do it quickly? Why do we need to hurry up and resolve these matters? Why should we not allow any unnecessary amount of time to pass before we work out these things? Because if we put it off until it's too late, if we wait too long, if we let the opportunity slip through our fingers, and we put it off until it's too late, we will incur a loss that we can never recover from. It's very serious. And this scenario in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus describes, it reminds us of the priority concern of our relationship to God. Yes, think about your relationships to other people, but think first of your relationship to God, because He is, until we know Christ, He is our adversary at court. And we need to make things right. We need to get right with Him quickly, without delay, before we get to the judgment. We need to make haste about this. He is the supreme judge. He has power over all the courts in heaven and on earth. He's the supreme judge, and He will be our judge. He is the one that we need to be reconciled to, even more than we need reconciliation to anyone else. And when He pronounces judgment, if He pronounces judgment on us, He has the right to demand that we pay every last cent. And we won't get out of the prison until we do. When will that be? It'll be never. It'll be never. Because we can't possibly pay for our offenses. We can't possibly pay the debt that we owe. There's only one who's able to pay the debt, and He has. and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's paid the debt. He's paid for all the sins of His people. And all who look to Him and trust in Him and rely upon Him and cast themselves upon Him, they will be forgiven of their sins. But if He doesn't pay for our sins, we can never pay the debt. This is how we make friends with God, by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself on the cross, who gave Himself by dying on the cross for the sins of His people, a sacrifice for our sins, this one who also lived a perfect life of obedience to His Father's law, so that all who trust in Him might be clothed in the robes of His righteousness. Can you imagine? God looks at us and He sees the righteousness of His Son. And that's the basis upon which we stand before God. We don't ever stand before God on the basis of our sacrifices and our repentance and what we've done and the things that we think are good about us. That's not a basis of acceptance with God. We stand before God on the basis of the righteousness of another, even the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make friends with Him quickly. Do not delay. You have no time to lose. Get right with Him. Make friends with Him quickly. Do it quickly. Come to Him now. O Lord our God, we confess that Your commandment is exceedingly broad. Indeed, Father, the righteous requirements of Your law are great. They are beyond us, infinitely beyond us. We thank You, our Father, that we have such a law to guide us and to direct us. But Lord, when we look into the mirror of Your law, we see how far short we fall, how far short we fall. And Father, we are also quick to thank You and praise You for our Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Lord of glory, the God-man who in His flesh kept every precept, kept every commandment perfectly. And we thank You that through faith in Him, our sin becomes His, and His righteousness becomes ours. Father, we bless You this morning that there is forgiveness with You, that You may be feared. Father, may we be quick to run to the foot of the cross and to receive fresh cleansing and forgiveness for our many sins. But Father, may we not only seek forgiveness, may we also seek to walk in love. May we seek forgiveness not only from You, but forgiveness from those that we've offended. Father, we desire, insofar as it is at all possible, that we would be at peace with all men, not only our friends and brethren in Christ, but even our enemies. Father, we need Your grace. We need Your help that we might do this. But we ask our Father that You would help us to address these concerns, that we might be men and women who have a good conscience before You, but we might be confident of our standing not only before You, but also with others. Father, please write Your word upon our hearts. Teach us these things as we need to learn them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.